Go ahead and grab a seat. If you're new here with us, welcome. My name's Brad. I have the privilege of being a part of this team and doing life here. And this is a special place, this church. God's done a lot of neat things here, and as Chris mentioned. And yeah, there was an article written. It was in the paper, I guess, yesterday. And that's great. I'm very humbled to be listed there. But I'm the first to admit that God's used donkeys in the Old Testament. So if God can use a donkey, then God can use a guy like me. But in that, I'm very grateful to be a part of this. Before I get into the message, I just want to take a second because I just think it's timely. I want to take a second and just draw attention to something. You know, the scripture says that it is precious in the sight of the Lord as the death of his godly ones. And we do a lot of baby dedications here at the Well. We do a lot of work with little kids, and we do a ton of weddings. In fact, I think when we did the math, we've done almost 200 weddings and 4 funerals. I mean, that's just the nature of the Well. But we've had a dear saint go and be with the Lord here this week. The McAlpine family has been part of our family for quite some time, and then connected also through the Pinner side. And Rose McAlpine's been battling cancer, and she went to be with the Lord here this week, and her funeral will be today. And so we've lost a gem. And the pastors are supposed to be composed in these moments, I guess. But we've lost a gem, and the family's here, and they've brought a whole entourage. And just before we get in the Word, I just think it would be very fitting to ask for the family just to stand so that we can pray for them and just encourage them. And I want to say before they stand, thank you to you who have prayed for the McAlpines, who have sent over some meals, who have loved on them, for Don and Chelsea and Luke and Jeremy and the family who've lost a mother and a wife, for just being there. And, you know, it's one thing to talk about faith, and it's another thing, as I held Rose's hand and prayed with her here earlier, I guess about a week ago, and was just thanking God for Jesus and what he did on the cross and what that meant, and to just hear her with tears in her eyes just say, yes, yes. Just that assurance of faith that she knew without a shadow of a doubt of where she was heading and what her life was about and how good God was, even in the midst of her sorrow. And so I'd just like to invite the family to stand. If you're part of that Pinner McAlpine clan, if you just stand for us, that'd be great. Let's give them a hand. Let me pray for you real quick. Father, I thank you for life, and I thank you for grief that has hope. As we have lost a good one here this week, God, we thank you for Rose. And though many here may not have been exposed to that warming smile or those eyes that just pierce the soul, but Father, we have, as a family, committed to be a family together. And so we've lost one and we grieve together. But we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and for the family that's here to celebrate the passing of one whose heart was fully yours. I pray for Dawn and for Luke and Chelsea and Jeremy and the family that they might continue to feel the comfort that only can come from you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. If you were to simply take the scripture and begin to read through it, you'd recognize a couple fascinating things right off the bat. One, of course, is just the awesomeness of God, that God can speak the world into existence, that he has the power to take literally the dust of the ground and breathe into it life. And you get the idea that this isn't just some religious figure created by someone's imagination. This is an almighty, all-powerful, incredible God. But you also begin to feel God's heart for the people whom he creates from very early in the scripture. As you see God forming man in his image, in his likeness, he shapes man and then has this relentless pursuit with man. And as you read through the scriptures, you find there's a common denominator in humanity. It was then, it is still today, and that is that there is a propensity in us to sin, a sin nature inherited from Genesis chapter 3 and continuing on. Yet what you find is a tireless pursuit of God pursuing those that are lost. Last week we talked a little bit about the nature of what it meant to restart your life if you've never placed your faith in Christ. That connection to God is the best New Year's resolution you could ever make because it literally will transform the trajectory of your very life. But there's some here who've already crossed that line of faith. you've walked with God for some time, and the question for us is, what does restart look like for us? What does our life need to become? What does our faith, as it matures, need to develop into? What fruit should come from a mature follower of Christ? As you continue to read through in Scripture, you find God continuing to relentlessly pursue humanity to the point where, even though as you close the Old Testament in one of the darkest times in history, where God seems to be silent, a light starts in the distance, a distant star and a baby in a manger. God clothed in humanity the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the most phenomenal event in human history of God clothing himself in humanity and giving us, for the first time, God in a tactile form, a very tangible form of humanity, and lived among us. And so you get to the New Testament and you see hope beginning to rise. And you start wondering, what is God's heart for people? What is he really like? The best way to find out is to ask the question, who is Jesus? What did he do? Who did he spend time with? What did he set himself to be about? What were his priorities? And so just a casual reading, even of the New Testament, and that heart for God that was in shadow form in the Old Testament is in full bloom in the New Testament as you see Jesus caring for people. Interesting, when you ask the question, who were the people that Jesus was truly interested in? It's always fascinating to me that Jesus really wasn't impressed with religious folk. Just didn't like them that much. I mean, it seemed to be that there was an antagonism, mainly from the religious people's standpoint, because Jesus blew their paradigm. God's heart and compassion was broader than their religious box would allow. They would show grace on certain people, but ungrace on people who didn't fit their paradigm. Yet when Jesus came along, his heart for the lost was so profound that it literally short-circuited the religious legalists of his day. Because Jesus in John chapter 4, for example, hangs out with a woman and spends time talking with a woman and showing grace to a woman whose life is far from godly. Woman who had been with multiple partners, was not married, was living with another guy, and yet Jesus showed grace to this woman. Yet in the midst of showing grace and compassion to her, still spoke the truth. Called her to account for her actions, but yet that grace was unheard of. That interaction, by the way, was so profound. That's why we called this church The Well. Because I wanted to be a part of a community that could show grace to the scandalous, just like Jesus did, yet call people to account for what God would call us to live by as well. So that balance of grace and truth. You continue to read through your New Testament, you find Jesus constantly developing relationships with people that are far from God. People who didn't behave well. People whose lives were a mess. People who had more horror stories and skeletons in their closet than they did righteous deeds. Folks that were just in need of grace. That's who Jesus loved. It's interesting when you start looking at that and you ask the question of what is the goal of a mature follower of Christ? From the Scriptures, it sure seems to be that we are to be, quote, conformed to the image of Christ. That we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, and to bear fruit in every good deed. That God, according to Ephesians, gave some as apostles and prophets, as evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Meaning, we are as believers to be equipped, to mature, to begin to take upon ourselves the mind of Christ, to begin to think about things that God might think about, to have a heart for things that God might have a heart for, to have a lifestyle that would reflect very closely the lifestyle of God, which is perfected for us, I think, in the life of Jesus. So ultimately, the goal of Christianity is not heaven, though heaven is nice. The goal of Christianity is that we would be like Jesus here and help other people be like Jesus here, knowing that eternity is assured. It's guaranteed upon faith in Christ. So it begs the question, what was the heart of Jesus? What did he do? What was he about? Well, you see Jesus oftentimes, again, developing relationships with those far from God, but I want to take a look specifically at a passage in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, turn there. Bless you. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 19. saw Zacchaeus, who climbed a tree because the religious were so crowded around Christ that a man who needed Jesus had to go climb a tree to get a good look. And we just said, may it never be that we, as those who claim to be followers of Christ, are so infatuated with Jesus that we don't allow other people to come and have a gander at him, if you will. May it never be that people have to climb a tree to get a view of our Savior. And then we saw in the end of that passage that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. We defined lost as those who did not know Christ, those who had not crossed that line of faith. And we talked about that a little bit, because the reality is as a guy who didn't grow up in church, I wasn't sure what it meant to be lost or if I needed to get saved or all these other words that we threw out. And really what you saw in Luke 19 was God's heart to allow people to be connected to God. Well, backing up a couple chapters in Luke 15, Luke captures for us an interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees, yet again, the religious elite. And he's going to tell three stories, one of which is far more popular than the other two. He's going to talk about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. In the context of this chapter, you notice in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, he is hanging out in verse 1 with tax collectors and sinners. They were coming near to listen to him. Why? Because he showed them grace. Because he spoke to them as if they had meaning and value. Because he cared for them, even though he knew exactly who they were and where they were from, if you will. And in verse 2, you'll notice that the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, a casual reading of that, we go, well, of course he does. That's exactly what he's supposed to do. That's Jesus, right? Jesus is supposed to make friends with sinners, cultivate relationships with people who don't know God. And then it makes me wonder, if we are called as mature Christians to be like Jesus, are we really like him in this regard? Do we set out intentionally to cultivate relationships with people who are far from God? Or have we become, in many ways, like the Pharisees of old, who had our community, our small pockets, we listen to Christian music, we have Christian friends, we shop at a Christian bookstore, we buy Christian groceries, we do Christian stuff. And all the while, the tax collectors and sinners around us have no place in our lives because our hearts are shut off to those who God might truly care for. Notice in verses 4 and following, he starts with the lost sheep. He says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Just look at that again. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need to repent. God's heart is for the lost, the disenchanted, the disconnected, the lonely, the disenfranchised, those who feel like they're on the outside. That's God's heart. And he says, what person among you wouldn't leave the 99 who are all together making s'mores, singing kumbaya, so you can go find the one? Because these guys are going to be fine. They're good. Go get the one. Because the one matters to God. Go get them. It just makes me wonder how many of us, and let me be honest with you, here's the difficulty with teaching the scriptures, is for every passage you come across, you think, man, this is good stuff. God just smacks you and smacks you. Because if it's not working in my life, I'm not qualified or credible enough to teach it. So can we just all get beat up by this passage for just a second? Because I wonder how many of us are so focused on our community, so focused on our Christian community, that we're not even thinking about the one. We're just trying to add up to the 99. He keeps going. Verse 8. He says, "Or what woman, if she has a silver coin," which was probably the equivalent of a day's wage, "and loses a coin, does not light a lamp," meaning she looks all night long, "and sweep the house searching, carefully until she finds it. When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over again one sinner who repents. Powerful passages. Powerful and convicting. Convicting in that the nature of the church, as Jesus left, he commissioned us, God help us, to be the expression of God. Jesus, continuing on in bodily form, would have been a much better picture of the heart of God, but he's chosen us. Okay, so this is it. He's called the church to be a missional creature, to be reaching out for the lost, to be caring for the lost, to be making an impact in the world around us, to be equipped and mature in our faith like this, so that we can go find the one, so that we can go search for the one that is disconnected. It just makes me nervous because I know in many places, including this one, we don't think about that one because we mistake the means for the end. We assume that Christian community is the end, that God has called us to just be together, find people we enjoy, get new best friends, find somebody to be in your wedding, find a spouse, and that's it. And it's about here. It's about us. Where here and us should recharge us to be about what God is about, which is the one. What matters more, this or the person sitting at home right now who does not know Jesus? Answer, the person sitting at home right now who does not know Christ. Now, verses 11 and following, he finishes with the third story, a story far more well-known than the first two. It says, a younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Which is, I mean, I can think of a lot of rude things to say to my pops. I've said a lot of stupid things in my late teens that I regret to my dad. Nothing probably as offensive as this. "Dad, do you just mind just paying me out your life insurance? And just whatever else you can pay me when you die? Because I want it right now." And the father does something in the bottom of verse 12, unheard of. He divided his wealth with him. He gave it to him. The father, by the way, obviously is sort of characterized as the God figure in this story. And you'll notice in verse 13, not many days later, the young son gathered everything together and he went on his journey. He goes on a road trip. He's going to live life for himself. You know, packs up his little ice chest, makes a bunch of PB&Js, and he's off. He's off for the adventure of a lifetime. Until bottom of 13, he squanders his estate on what's called loose living. The oldest son, who we're going to see in a little bit, accuses him of spending it on prostitutes, but it's loose living. It's the idea that he just blew it. He squandered it away. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished, it says. And so, verse 15, he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. Pigs were unclean animals. As a Jew, it was very... considered unclean to spend time with a pig, let alone be feeding the pigs. Not only that, you're going to see as the passage continues, he wishes he could eat what the pigs were eating. There's low, and then there's like real low. And that's where this guy is. He's broken. He's going to come to his senses in the passage and decide he needs to go back. As he decides he needs to go back, the picture of the father is interesting. If you were a dad and your son came to you and said, "Hey, I'd like all my money now," and he went off and squandered it and then gave you a phone call and said, "Hey, Pops, I'm broke. Can I come back home?" What would you say? How would you respond? It says of this guy that the father is looking for him as he returns. The father's looking for him. He's waiting for him. It says in verse 20 that the father sees him and he feels compassion for him. And he restores the son to fellowship in the family. Not only that, throws a party, complete restoration, gives him the ring, gives him the robe, says, "Go kill the fattened calf, let's have a barbecue. My son who was lost is now found." That's the younger son. Most people believe this story is about the younger son and the father. I think the character that needs the most attention is verse 28, the oldest son, who hears that his little brother is home, hears that little brother's getting the party, sends a servant to find out what happened. Servant tells him, verse 28, says, "But he became angry and was still not willing to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered and he said to him, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you and you have never neglected I've never neglected a commandment of yours, yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours has come home and devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours that was dead has begun to live. He was lost, and now he has been found. In the heart of God for the lost, and the stubbornness of the found. Now, we would probably not say, oh, we're just like that oldest son, but I think if we did a little digging, we probably have far more in common with that oldest son than we want to admit. Because we like things our way. We like things that are comfortable and predictable. We like having certain friends and certain communities. And on a bad day, what we've done is taken the whole love story of the heart of God for the lost and said, no, the heart of God for the lost was so that God could find me, and now he has. And so somehow now it's the end. When really, we're the 99. And how many ones are out there? How many lost people are out there? Not lost as if they're clueless people or stupid people or ignorant people. Not at all. But just people who've never understood the grace of God. Who've never had somebody care enough to leave what is comfortable to enter into their world. To never care enough to search for them and find them and connect with them. And invite them into your life and then invite them into your community. See, if we're honest, we're probably far more like the religious legalists than we like to admit. We love taking shots at the Pharisees. I am first in line to make fun of them for who they are and what they've become. And then I look in the mirror and I say, oh, how about that? A Pharisee at heart. Because I care a lot about my community and my small group and my friends and my this and my that. And on a bad day, I'm not as mindful as I need to be about the lost. Here's where it started hitting me. Just, you know, sometimes text and circumstance kind of intersect. When it rains at my house, about my house about 9 years ago, and it's a great place, but when it rains, somehow they didn't put enough drains on our street. And so when it rains, it floods the whole street every single time, which is fine if you park in the driveway because it's not a big deal because the driveway is kind of elevated and, you know, it floods down below. But if anybody comes over to visit, they have to put on like waders to get to our front door. I mean, it's just nonsense. And every time it rains, I get so frustrated. I'm like, why didn't somebody make a bigger drain? It's ridiculous. So I either have to just wait till the rain goes away and it dries up. I have to hope it stops raining. Or I need to find a way to get a bigger drain. Because every time it rains, it fills. And it struck me. We as a church have said very committedly, we feel like we need to be about three things. Sundays, small groups, leadership development. Just simple. Because I've got very few people that are in my circle of influence who are saying to me, man, I've got so much discretionary time, I just wish I could find something to do with it. Like most people are at red line, running at about Mach 1, trying not to blow their life up. They don't have time to do a bunch of things. So we said, let's do Sundays. Here you are. Small groups. Great. So we call them life groups. That's what we do. And we said, spiritual formation happens in the context of life groups. That's the best environment. This is nice. Small groups is where really iron sharpens iron. That's where true greenhouse spiritual growth happens, is in the context of a small group. And I go, great, that's the case. We ought to have a plethora of options. Yet here's what happens. Because we have communicated to those of you who've been family for a while that the most important thing you could do is get in a small group, you have. And you got great friends. And you've been hanging out with them for a long time. And it's awesome. Meanwhile, there are 225 people currently who can't even get into a group because we've got no room at the inn, if you will. Our drain is too small. Well, we do our survey every year. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, we passed out a survey. Some of you were here. Fascinating information. There's about 800 people that are part of our church that have been here for a year or less. We have an average of about 100 people a week who visit for the first time. So let me tell you what happens. Here comes the Jones family. They show up. They hear, I need to grow spiritually. Where do I do that? We say, small groups. That's what we do. They go, great. They go sign up for a small group. Jones family can't get in a group because there's already a waiting list. So what happens to the Jones family? Well, they have to just wait. They have to just sit around and wait because there's no room. No groups, no opportunities. Now, part of that, when you have that many people coming, if you have a deluge of water, you can only drain so much. I totally understand. But here's the challenge I want to throw out to you. As I read through the scripture, I see very clearly that God's heart would be for us as mature believers to live and act like Jesus lived and acted. Would you all agree with that? And in that, we are called to bear fruit for God. Fruit in there is never meant to benefit the tree. Fruit benefits others. Have you noticed that? Like, you never see an apple tree eating its own apple. It just doesn't happen. The apple tree so you and I can go pop an apple, eat it, and enjoy ourselves. Fruit is for others. If we are called to be like Jesus, and if we are called to bear fruit for God, then we ought to begin to look outside of the 99 and begin to look for the one. There needs to be a sense where community is a means to the end, but it's not the end. Community is something that recharges us. So I've got a group of people who help pour into me, and I pour into them, and I'm growing in that. But in that, I also am mindful of the one. God, who out there doesn't know Christ or is disconnected that I can help feel part of a family? See, I used to think I'm not going to do that because I used to think everybody's looking for a new best friend. They're not looking for a new best friend. They just want to know that they matter. They just want to know that they matter to us as much as they think, by reading the Word, they matter to God. So shouldn't it be that they at least get a glimpse of the heart of God through us, since we're the best thing we got going right now? Meaning, if God chose the church opposed to continued incarnation, He chose us as incarnation, shouldn't we reflect the heart of God to the people around us? See, it's an issue of discipleship. When Jesus, His last words in the Gospel of Matthew, He says, go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say go and get in a small group. He says go and make disciples. Now, you can make disciples in all kinds of forms and fashions. We happen to choose small groups. Are small groups somehow godlier than Sunday school? Of course not. It's just, that's the horse we chose to ride. Now in that, He says go make disciples. Can I just ask you a question? If you have walked with God for 2 years or more, total extra-biblical random number, okay? There's nothing spiritual that says by 2 years you should be discipling people. But let's just say theoretically you've been walking with God for 2 years or more. If I asked you, can you name the person you're discipling right now? Could you name anyone? If I didn't let you leave to eat lunch until you listed a name of someone you're discipling, would you be eating at all today? See, for most of us, here's what happens. We have great intentions. We put our faith in Christ, and we're like, I need to grow. And we say, yes, and so you grow. And you go, I need to keep growing. And we go, great, and you keep growing. So, man, I need to keep growing. We go, great, and you keep growing. You're redwoods, spiritually, compared to the majority of people around. But we're still not pouring into anyone else. Meanwhile, we've got people that are dying and going to hell because we're not cultivating enough relationships. Now, don't hear that as a super emotional plea, but just understand the weight of this. God has called us to be like Jesus. Jesus cared for the lost. We need to care for the lost. We need to disciple. A pastor that I studied under for several years when I went to grad school used to just ask us. He said, I'm going to ask you this question every time I see you, and from here on out, I'm going to continue asking it, and you better have an answer. He says, where are your men? He's asking, who are the people you're pouring your life into? Because this life was not meant for us to hoard. This life is meant for us to give it away. Paul said to the church of Galatia, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me, delivered Himself up for me, that our life is to be poured out into other people. The legacy of life is about who we've poured into, not how much we've grown. So here's the challenge. If you've walked with God for a couple of years or more, would you be willing to get in the game? Because I've said this before, but I think it's so true. Christianity is kind of like it's kind of like the Super Bowl. You know, you're going to have like 80,000 people in desperate need of a workout watching 22 people on the field in desperate need of a time off, you know? And it's time to get us in the game. And we're willing to train you. We're willing to help you do it. We're willing to get you involved in helping people grow in their faith. And I'll tell you this, if you'll do it, it'll light your faith up like nothing you've ever seen. Because for most people, you come to church, especially men, if you were to just like survey the guys, most guys are bored to tears in church. Absolutely bored stiff. They just try not to go to sleep. Because they don't understand the music, they can't understand why their wife is crying, you know, they're not sure what the guy's teaching. And for the most part, because the relationship with Christ is relational language, they don't connect as well. We've got to get over that and realize God has called you to disciple. And if you'll engage in discipleship, God will begin to raise you up. Because I'll promise you, you struggle with prayer, lead a life group. You'll pray like crazy that God doesn't let you look like a moron. You struggle getting in the Word, I promise you, your time in the Word will increase because you'll think, well, I better know, I better have something to say. You struggle in those issues, you step into leadership and you'll see God do great things. Now, for some of you, if you were to do a very simple private moral inventory, you've got some significant, King Kongs in your life that you need to deal with first. By all means, shine some light on those things, get some other people involved in it, and work on those sin issues in your life. But for most folks, you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. You're bored to tears because you've never been challenged to get in the game. And I'll promise you, when I read Luke 15, it just wrecks me. Because I think of how many people are disconnected because we want our community exclusively. Nothing wrong with having great friends. Nothing wrong with having people you vacation with. Nothing wrong with having those kind of relationships as long as it's not exclusive. Because if it's exclusive, we've become Pharisees. We've become the very thing that we say we hate. Where's your men? Ladies, where's your women? Are you willing to get in the game? You don't have to teach Ezekiel. You don't have to know Hebrew. In fact, we've experienced, at least of late, it's as easy as if you get together with a couple people and you can drink a latte and you can read through a chapter in your Bible and journal on it and then you can read what you wrote. You're discipling people. Because we've got devotional groups that are springing up all over with people just spending every day in the Bible. You don't even have to have any advanced prep. You don't even know what the heck you're reading. All you got to do is be able to read it, journal, pray, love on people, care for the lost. Let's pray together and we'll spend some time in worship. Father, as we think back over our life, for many of us who have grown spiritually, we can remember names of individuals who cared enough to pour into us or pray for us or teach us some Bible or at least just interact with us. They were sounding boards or confidants or folks who just sat on a couch and drank tea and listened to us while we shared what was going on inside. And Father, that is your heart, is for the lost. And so for many who were lost, they're now found. And those who are found need to remember where they came from. And so Lord, would you open our eyes to see the opportunity for the people around us who might need just a warm shoulder that they can lean on, or someone who will just be consistent and say, I'll meet you every Friday at Starbucks with my Bible and my life journal. You just show up. God, to create that sense of accountability and shared experience, to pour our lives into others, because, Father, we know that the richness and the legacy of life comes not from hoarding all that we can for us, but for giving all that we can away for the sake of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.